Well, we've been going through the book of Luke, and you may recall that since we've been in chapter 20 here, we are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The events that we're reading about here take place shortly before the last week of his life, and up to this point, Jesus' ministry in Palestine had gathered a lot of interest. Crowds followed him. He had gotten a reputation as a prophet who spoke the word of God, as a mighty prophet who did miracles, and people flocked to hear him. Of course, the religious leaders of Judaism didn't appreciate that at all. He was a threat to their authority and to their influence, and so they gave him a hard time. And over the last few weeks here in chapter 20, we have seen how they have tried to discredit him and trap him and trip him up repeatedly. And they've done it with questions. A few weeks back, we saw them ask the question to him, "Tell us by what authority you do this thing, these things. Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered that question. Then a couple of weeks ago, we saw that they asked him the question in order to trap him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he answered that question well. And now today we see that they throw yet another gotcha question at him. Jesus is treated by them almost as political candidates at a debate where they try to catch him in various questions and trip him up. And today the question has to do with a very, very important area. It has to do with the resurrection of the body. Is there a resurrection from death? That issue is central, and the idea of life after death. Now, in a skeptical, unbelieving world, the way of thinking goes like this. The ancient peoples believed in the supernatural. They were quick to believe in miracles. They were quick to believe in life after death. But science has explained things to us, and we don't need all of those fabricated explanations. That's often the thinking in a skeptical world, the idea that the ancient peoples were quick to believe anything supernatural, but today we're more skeptical and more discerning and more sophisticated. But that doesn't hold water, because when we look at the ancient world, we see some skepticism too. We see them going through the same old arguments that people go through today. In fact, today's passage deals with some people who are skeptical, Jewish religious leaders nonetheless. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 20 as we look at a conversation between these religious leaders and Jesus as they try to stump him. And we want to notice both sides of a key contrast that is covered here in this passage. Beginning there at verse 27, we see the problems of life made very clear. "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question." Now, let me begin by speaking about the Sadducees, who we're talking about, that came to him. The Sadducees are mentioned only here in this gospel. None of their writings have survived. The only thing that we know about the Sadducees is what we hear from other sources tell us about the Sadducees. The word Sadducee, their name, comes from, probably most think, from a Hebrew word meaning righteous or righteousness. And they were Jewish, a sect of Jewish religious leaders. Now, we're very familiar with the Pharisees. The second religious group of religious leaders were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. The Pharisees believed all of the doctrines of the Old Testament. The Sadducees believed, according to their own teaching, only the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the rest of it wasn't necessarily true. And the Sadducees tended to be popular among the priests, the priestly class, and those who were more well off, the aristocratic class. They appealed to those who were more well off. As far as what happened to the Sadducees, they pretty much went out of existence after the Roman army trampled Jerusalem in AD 70. The Sadducees were no more, whereas the Pharisees probably continued on somewhat there. The Sadducees didn't. Now, the Sadducees had a question about the resurrection because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a number of things. They didn't believe in angels or a spirit world. They didn't believe in a coming judgment or accountability at the end of this life for the way that we have lived life. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. What they're dealing with here is a topic of interest to people of all ages. This idea of a resurrection is an issue that affects us today tremendously. It affected people. In fact, as you go back and read ancient written records, you find that the idea of life after death has been around as long as man has been around. It is that which is unique. The Egyptian, unique to man, the Egyptian Book of the Dead takes us back thousands of years and speaks of a prominent belief in life after death. Some years ago, when Carmen and I had the opportunity to visit Egypt, we wanted to visit the pyramids. And we were surprised to find, when we were in Cairo, the pyramids, three great pyramids, right outside the city of Cairo. You can see them from the city of Cairo. And you go to the pyramids out there, and we were surprised to find a couple of things. There were not only these three large pyramids, there were a couple of smaller pyramids there, but there was this hole in the ground next to one of the pyramids there. And we asked, well, what's this hole doing here? Well, it looks like they've been digging something here. They said, yes, that's an excavation going on for a solar boat. A solar boat. We have a picture I'd like to go ahead and put up. You can see where that is located, right next to one of the pyramids there, this hole in the ground, and the solar boat, this diagram of it, they found it and they have it on display in one of the museums over there. The solar boat was apparently buried with the Pharaoh, who is buried in the pyramid, but it was buried there with him in order to transport him across the heavens after death. Ancient Egyptians believed in life after death. The ancient Greeks believed in life after death. A silver coin was often placed in the mouth of a corpse to pay his fare across a mystic river of death into the land of resurrection life. American Indians often buried bows and arrows with their dead loved ones so that they would have tools to use when they go to the happy hunting grounds. Norsemen were buried often with a dead horse and armor to carry on life in the world to come. Greenland, when they buried their native children, buried a dog with them to guide them through the cold wasteland to come. Humanity has always had this great interest in the afterlife, and that is unique to creatures. Your pets, your dog, your cat, your hamster doesn't worry about life after death. They worry about not dying. They do have a sense of self-preservation, but they don't have an issue with life after death. Only mankind, made in the unique image of God, has a sense that there is an eternity that we are to live for, and a desire to live for eternity. And that carries through the centuries. We see that from the ancient peoples all the way up to modern times. Ben Franklin, in the early years of our country, was not known as a Christian, but a deist. Definitely believed in a sovereign God. And Ben Franklin also believed in life after death. In fact, if you visited Philadelphia and gone to Independence Hall there, not far, just a matter of blocks from there, you can visit the burial grounds where Ben Franklin's tomb is buried. Where he's buried there, he has a large flat slab out there on which is engraved his own epitaph that he had written. Ben Franklin had written on his epitaph to be put on that grave these words: "The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, lies here food for the worms. Its content torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, but the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." Pretty creative, Ben Franklin was in his thinking, but the idea of life after death, very clear. And we see it on epitaphs, on gravestones all over. It's interesting. Maybe you enjoy this too. I enjoy reading ancient gravestones, old gravestones. There's one old gravestone in New Mexico that reportedly has these words: "Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Well, the truth of the matter is that these Sadducees are denying that which has been an issue for humanity from the earliest days on. And the Sadducees, with their aristocratic wealth, tended not to be excited about the afterlife because they had things pretty well here. In fact, Jesus gave a hint of that when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's because when we are well off here, we often feel like, you know, we wouldn't mind staying here. But for those who are suffering, the afterlife has been huge. And it shouldn't surprise us, I suppose, that the Sadducees would be those who would say, well, I don't believe in that, or we don't need that. But they wanted to trip Jesus up in this. And so they came to him with a problem, an issue. Verse 28. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but has no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, what they're referring to is a practice taken from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses, they believe, a practice called leveret marriage. It comes from a Latin word that means lever, which means brother-in-law. And here's what it was. If a man married a woman, the eldest son of a family married a wife, and then died before he had children, there would be no one to carry on his family name. For the family name was passed on through the eldest son, and the family property, much of it was passed on through that son. Therefore, a brother of his must marry his widow and bear children for his name to be carried on, the family name to be carried on. So they are referring to this practice in the Old Testament. By the time we get to Jesus' day, that practice is probably largely gone out and not done as much. But they ask this question. Now, verse 29, they set up the premise. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Verse 33, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, we need to mention a couple of things here. First of all, need to understand that this was a hypothetical situation. They made this up. There was no lady that they could point to that had seven husbands. They made this up solely for the purpose of stumping Jesus. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we don't see anyone in that situation. The whole book of Ruth is built around the idea of leveret marriage, where Ruth was looking for a husband to carry on her dead husband's name. But we don't see anyone with seven husbands. And it makes sense. If you had husband three and four die without children, by this time, the other brothers are going to be thinking, I'm not sure I want to marry this woman, this black widow here. You know, one after another, they're kicking off. That's pretty tough. But this is the premise. They're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous. So they set up this hypothetical situation. By the way, that's a common way that skeptics work. They will take a doctrine of Scripture, and they will make assumptions about it and set up a hypothetical case trying to show the foolishness of it. And that's what these Sadducees were doing with Jesus, setting that up. But in doing that, they had some wrong assumptions. They made the assumption that if you're married to someone here, you're necessarily going to be married to them in the afterlife. That was the assumption they were making. And this, by the way, is not an uncommon assumption. Many of you are familiar or have heard probably that the Mormons believe in a doctrine called celestial marriage. They believe that you can go to the temple, a husband and wife can go to the temple and have their marriage sealed for eternity. And they will be husband and wife, and the children born in that marriage will be part of that family unit forever. Celestial marriage. And not only Mormons, Muslims. I thought this would be interesting to see, what does Islam say about this? So I was reading one Islamic scholar who was answering this question. If a woman marries more than one husband, which one will she be with in paradise? And he gave three scholarly opinions in Islam regarding this. The first opinion says, well, she will be with the one who is best in character and conduct with her in this world. In other words, she will be married to the one who treated her the best and who is the best husband. A second opinion says that in paradise, she will choose between her husbands and decide who she wants to be married to. The last opinion, and the one most widely held, the one that this scholar held to, it says that she will be married to the one who is the last husband she was married to in this life. So the idea of marriage continuing is not uncommon. Many believe that. And by the way, you might be thinking, what about What about if it's the other way around? What if you have a man who is married to a number of women? Who will he be married to? In Islam, he just keeps them all in the other life, okay? So there are all different views on this. All this to say we make assumptions about what is to come. And these guys were making a faulty assumption for an event that they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they made this faulty assumption, and they asked Jesus about it. And as a result of this, Jesus would go on to answer. But before we talk about his answer, I want us to understand they were saying this because they were skeptics, because they were denying the resurrection. And it seems to me that right off the bat, that is a bit foolish. There is a tremendous amount of anecdotal evidence. But to a skeptic, anecdotal evidence, evidence based upon people's testimony, is weak. They say it's weak because everybody has a different testimony, and people come up with all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of different varying views that may not be the same. Therefore, anecdotal evidence doesn't really count for much. But anecdotal evidence is strong. In fact, a study was done, released last year, I believe it was done in Great Britain, looked at 2,060 people who went into cardiac arrest. Of the 330 people who survived, about 40% of them recalled awareness while they were clinically dead before their hearts were restarted. One man even recalled leaving his body entirely, watching his resuscitation from the corner of a room. Despite being unconscious and dead for 3 minutes, this 57-year-old social worker from Southampton recounted the actions of the nursing staff in detail and described the sound of the machines. Now, this was from a controlled study, a verified study that was done. Now, one of the doctors said, "We know the brain can't function when the heart has stopped beating." In this case, one of the researchers went on and said, "In this case, you had conscious awareness that appears to have continued even though the heart wasn't beating, though the brain typically shuts down within 20 to 30 seconds after the heart has stopped." And incident after incident after incident, 40% had some sort of recall of conscious awareness after this. Interesting book I read here in the past year by a fellow named Eben Alexander, a neurologist who was a skeptic and denied these near-death experiences that people had. He attributed them as a neurologist to being the functions of this high organ, this highly complex brain that we have that accommodated for it shutting down by giving these positive experiences. That was his explanation, not an uncommon explanation. Until he went through it. And he looked at his own medical records afterwards and realized that the EEGs that were done there, EEGs that were done? Yeah, not only brain dead, the brain stem was dead. And he said, "There is no way. There is no way that you can be having what he experienced with brainstem death." And these type of experiences, yet the Sadducees certainly knew of people who had similar experiences. They denied it. I thought it's instructive to listen to the last words of a number of skeptics, of people who were skeptics. Many did not claim any belief of one sort or the other. Many of you are familiar with the name Stephen Jobs, who was the driving force behind Apple, Apple Computer, who died just a couple of years ago. His sister was with him 3 hours before his death. He is reported by his sister to have said his last words that she heard uttered were three times the words, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." And she never did find out what he was referring to. Was he in pain? Did he reflect on his life? Did he see a vision? We don't know. Oscar Wilde, the famous writer, 1900, died. Shortly before he died, looking at the wall, he said, "Either that wallpaper's got to go or I do." He did. I think it's just so interesting to see some of the words. It was 52 years ago today that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And in the car before that shot rang out in Dallas, Texas, there was a conversation going on. Nellie Conley, the wife of Governor Conley, had made the comment to JFK while they were driving through the streets of Dallas and the crowds there, "Mr. President, you certainly can't say that Dallas doesn't love you." And he apparently responded with the words, "That's obvious." And then shortly after that was assassinated, his final words there. Clarence Darrow was the Scopes trial lawyer who made fun of Williams Jennings Bryan and the idea of creationism, and he was a skeptic. Reportedly, on his deathbed, he called in several clergymen to please intercede for me with the Almighty. He went on to say, "During my life, I've spoken many times against Christians, and I now realize that I may have been wrong." Joseph Stalin, who is responsible for the deaths of millions of his own countrymen and others, cruel dictator in the Soviet Union, while on his deathbed, his daughter Svetlana related to the British writer Malcolm Muggeridge that Joseph Stalin suddenly sat up, groaned, shook his fist at the ceiling as if he could see beyond it, and then fell back and died. You have all kinds of experiences like this, and you realize the Sadducees are playing a dangerous game here. And not only do they disbelieve the resurrection, but now with Jesus, who had raised the dead, in fact, we're told in the book of John that they wanted to kill Lazarus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They not only denied it, they were trying to trap Jesus and make him look foolish by these assumptions in this set-up case. Now, it's interesting, the problems of this life, Jesus' response, the promises of the life to come, he goes on and gives a response beginning at verse 34. But just before we begin to look at these verses, I want to mention this account is not only recorded by Luke, it's recorded by Matthew and Mark also. And Matthew and Mark both include another comment that Jesus made here before he gave the rest of his answer. He said, "You guys are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And here Luke records for us how they knew neither the power of God nor the scriptures. He goes on there in verse 34, "Jesus replied, 'The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage.'" Now, I want us to take this apart just bit piece by piece a bit. The people of this age, he's referring to the people in this present time. We live in this temporary world, and we're involved in marriage. And even though everybody doesn't get married, as a people in this world, we go to weddings, we give loved ones in weddings, we are part of weddings, sometimes we're involved in marriage. That's what he's saying here. "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, the age to come," what does he mean by that, "those who are considered worthy"? It's a passive tense. In other words, it's not those who make themselves worthy. It's those who are, the word really has the idea, those who are counted worthy, those who are judged worthy. Well, how does that happen? Well, he doesn't tell us in this passage, but he does throughout the rest of the New Testament. Jesus had told his disciples before this, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Clearly, the message of the sacrificial system and the message of the rest of the New Testament is that the only way someone is worthy is by having their sins washed away through the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's clear that what he's referring to is those who are considered worthy are those who have been cleansed, those who have been forgiven. They're not good enough. None of us are good enough to deserve to be part of that age, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead. Now notice he goes on and says, will not marry nor be given in marriage. There is no marriage in heaven. Does that surprise you? Now, if you are happily married, if you love being with your spouse and your lives are intertwined, that may bother you that there's no marriage in heaven. You might think, oh, bummer. If you're in a different situation, if your marriage is less than happy, if you've struggled, if your marriage is a prison, you might see these words as tremendously freeing and hope-giving. It's your way out. If you are divorced, this may strike you as encouraging, because what you realize then is that your divorce was not a failure of an eternal institution, but just a temporal institution. Yes, marriage is important, and it reflects, it's a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, but it's just for this world. It's not something for eternity. If you're single, these words might strike you in either way. It might strike you as being threatening, thinking, man, I got to hurry and get on the ball here. I'll not have a chance to be married. Or better yet, it may strike you as encouraging, saying, you know, we're going to be single for all eternity, so I'm part of the majority there. However it strikes us, all of us can have reason to be encouraged by this. Marriage will not be needed in heaven. Here in this life, now Jesus is going to go on and talk to us about one aspect of it, but I want to mention a variety of purposes of marriage. One of the purposes of marriage, again, is loneliness. In the garden, it's not good that man should be alone. The problem is, in this world of sin, it's not just single people who are lonely. Married people are lonely. Even married people in happy marriages have times of loneliness. In heaven, we don't need marriage to keep us from being lonely. Marriage won't exist in heaven because it will be superseded. What it does partially now, we will have fully in a relationship with God. In heaven, in that kingdom, in that life to come, there will be no loneliness. There will be no isolation. There will be no suspicions and breakdowns of communication and all that goes with sin. All of that will be gone. And there will be an intimacy of relationships that we don't experience here, such that marriage will be superseded. Jesus goes on and speaks about another aspect of it that they apparently didn't realize. There will be no more death. Verse 36, Jesus said, "And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." You see, one of the big reasons for marriage is for the propagation of the human race. You have a committed male-female relationship for bearing children and raising children in a stable and steady home situation. But in that kingdom, people will not die. Therefore, there is no need for new people to be born. Those who are there will not die. We have put on immortality. They are like the angels. Now, note that also. It doesn't say they have become angels. Sometimes you'll hear that doctrine about a person who has died or a little child, they're now an angel. No, they're not an angel. But there are certain things like angels, and one of them, like angels, we will not die in that age. There will be no death or any of the things that go with sin and death. And Jesus is giving them some new information that the Sadducees didn't understand. Beyond that, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Now, when you look at that passage, you might think, wait a minute, aren't we God's children now? Sure we are. We're God's children now. But in that day, it will be to a new level, because in that day, we will be like our Father, for we shall see Him as He is. There will be no break in our relationship, and we will look like God's children. We will reflect His righteousness. We will reflect that we are His offspring. Whereas in this world, that gets obscured a bit here and there. Now, you look at the situation here, and you realize Jesus has made this statement, but how is He going to convince these Sadducees of this? Well, they not only did not know the power of God, they didn't know the Scriptures. In verse 37, Jesus gives an illustration of this. "But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus is referring to a very important event that every Jew knew. The Sadducees knew of this. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was going up Mount Sinai there, God was going to prepare him to receive the Ten Commandments. You remember he saw a bush that was burning but wasn't being consumed. And when he stepped aside to see it, a voice spoke to him, told him to take off his shoes, and then the voice identified itself and said, "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's what Jesus is saying. Now you notice, Jesus said, that he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham lived 500 to 600 years before Moses. Isaac, 400 to 500 years before Moses. Jacob, 300 to 400 years before Moses. And yet, he's telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what Jesus' argument is in verse 38 is, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. To you, Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. But to God, no, he is still their God. What he is saying to the Sadducees is, the scriptures that you claim to believe, Moses' writings, the Pentateuch, the first five books, they contain the doctrine of the resurrection. We read a few months ago Jesus' appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of his disciples went with him, and you remember who appeared with Jesus there? Moses and Elijah. There will be recognition in that kingdom. We will know people there, but the relationship will be different. Marriage will be superseded. There will be an intimacy of all relationships, because there will be an intimacy of everyone's relationship with God. Things will be different, yet we will have identity. And the Sadducees didn't understand this. Jesus was explaining the importance of this. In him, all are alive. Now you say, well, that's nice theology. No, it's more than nice theology. The Sell family is going to be defending heavily upon that. The Stellmacher family, Zastrow family, is going to be depending heavily upon that. Every time you or I stand by the grave of a loved one, we depend heavily upon this. But to him, all are alive. And when a loved one leaves this world, he is not dead. He has simply gone to a new world. And if he knows the God who made him, he will be in his presence forever. I love reading last words. I have a book on my shelf entitled Voices from the Edge of Eternity. And listen to some of these final statements of those who were believers. John Wesley, about 90 or 91 years of age, on his deathbed, the final words he said, the best of all is that God is with us. Farewell, farewell. Michelangelo, the famous painter and sculptor, I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life. Charles Spurgeon, who I often quote, British preacher from the 1800s, on his deathbed said, I can hear them coming. And he sat up straight in bed and he said, don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. D.L. Moody, founder of the Moody Bible Institute and evangelist, died in 1899, shortly before the turn of the century. And on his deathbed, Moody, a number of people around his deathbed, he said, can this be death? It's better than living. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. This is my coronation day. There is tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. Because of the resurrection that the Sadducees didn't believe. Now, as you look at these final couple verses in this section, you'll notice verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. Probably the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they liked to see their counterparts, the Sadducees, be silenced. You might want to underline verse 39 in your Bibles, because as far as I know, it's probably the only place in the New Testament that the Pharisees compliment Jesus. Normally the Pharisees are down on Jesus. But you'll notice verse 40, and no one dared ask him any more questions. He had spoken with such authority. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised others. He had healed the sick. He spoke with such authority. When the problems of life, even the hypothetical problems of life, were thrown in Jesus' lap, he said, the problem with you guys is you know neither the power of God nor the scriptures. And he went on to explain to them the resurrection of the dead. And in that kingdom, the relationships will be such there will be no need for marriage. On the day that our daughter Katie was born, we had a 13-year-old girl in our junior high youth group that died of Reye's syndrome. Just within hours of Katie's birth. And it was the first funeral for a young person that I had to do. The senior pastor in the church himself was dying of cancer, and so I was the one to do the funeral for this 13-year-old girl. And the parents were grief-stricken, as any parents would be at the loss of a child of whatever age. But based upon Jesus' words here, based upon the clear teaching of the New Testament, Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15, I could say to those parents, as you look at this face, this so precious to you, understand, as this casket is closed, it's not the last time you'll see this face. You will see it again, but you may not recognize it, because instead of in weakness, it will be in power. Instead of in death, it will be in life. There is tremendous hope because of the resurrection. Just, if I could just close with a story from Benjamin Reeves, who's a pastor from Harlem, who tells the following story. He tells of a little boy who had gone through a rough time. His mother had died when he was a child, and he and his dad were left, and his dad was trying to be mom and dad both to him, and trying to think of things to do with his son that would be fun for them and cheer him up. So they decided to go on a picnic, and they fixed the lunch and packed the car, had it all ready. The next morning they'd get up and leave for their picnic. He put his son to bed, and he went down the hall to go to bed, and he soon fell asleep, but the little boy couldn't. He tossed and turned. All he could think about was the picnic the next day, and so he got up and trotted down the hall to his dad's bedroom, and he shook his father awake, and the father said, "What are you doing up? What's the matter?" And he said, "I can't sleep." "Why can't you sleep?" He said, "Daddy, I'm so excited about tomorrow." And he said, "Well, I'm glad you're excited about tomorrow. It's going to be a great day, but it won't be great if we don't get some sleep. So go back to your bedroom and get in bed and try to go to sleep." And so the little boy went back to his bedroom, got in bed, and tried to go to sleep. Before long, sleep came. Not for the little boy, for the father. The little boy was tossing and turning again, and pretty soon he got up and went back down the hall to his dad's bedroom there, and he was pushing and shoving his father, and the father opened his eyes, this time ready to say some harsher words, when he saw the expression on the little boy's face, and he said, "What's the matter now?" And the little boy said, "Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." Benjamin Reeves took that story, and he said, "You know, a loving father would not let go of me. He reached down in his divine providence, and he took me off the streets of Harlem. And he forgave my sins, and he put me on a path of hope and life." And he said, as I speak to you here this night, he said, "I want you to know that in this place, this evening, let the record show that Benjamin Reeves testifies, Father, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." It's a good thing to be thankful for, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord God, we too want to thank you for tomorrow, that there is tremendous hope because of the resurrection of Jesus that provided assurance of forgiveness of sins and death defeated, the resurrection of believers that gives us the hope that we will see you when we leave this life, that we will see loved ones who know you. Lord, this morning we thank you for tomorrow. And Lord, may this hope that we have for tomorrow cause us to live in your truth and love. And use us, oh God, as tools, however you would. And Lord, we pray, it's a big prayer, that you would bring all people to yourself. Only you know what will happen. Only you are the judge. But Lord, we know you desire all to know you. You desire all to have life in you. And so we pray for that too. And we submit ourselves to you for your glory. And we give you thanks again for tomorrow. In the name of our Savior, amen.